ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. It seems to me that, yes, the children are dismissed. It seems to me it's time to dismiss the children. That's the first time I've ever done that. I've forgotten. It seems to me that the more you know, the easier things should get. Does that not make sense? Doesn't it seem that if you know more about something, if you have more information, it should make a task easier? And just making observations this past week, it seems the opposite is true. It seems like the more we know about things, the better we get at certain things. Things just keep getting harder. Things are more and more complicated. I'll give you an example. Children's toys. Do you remember when you opened up the box and there was a toy? Those days are gone, are they not? If you have not had the experience, buy a toy made in another country. There's 48 straps on this thing that's attaching it to the back of a piece of cardboard. I mean, it's unbelievable. My son got a toy this week that was made, I believe, in Korea, and the instructions were in Korean. And so I sent him to his aunt's house to put it together. I'm like, there's no way. This is just too. It's unbelievable how complicated things are. And Paul recognizes this on a spiritual level, too. He recognizes that the more you bring things together, the more that diversity there is, the more knowledge there is, the more information there is, the more a number of different people from different backgrounds are in the same room, the more complicated church might be. We talked about this last week as we introduced it. There are diverse opinions and diverse backgrounds in this room that are diametrically opposed to each other philosophically in a number of areas of church life. They just feel absolutely opposite from another person sitting next to him, sitting in the row in front of him, behind him, across this room. And Paul recognizes that if we're going to come together as a church of believers, we're going to come together and we're going to unite around the central truths of Scripture, the central truths of the gospel, he better give us people who are prone to serve self and prone to think that if I believe this, it's right, and if I believe this, it's most important, he better give us some instruction about how to deal with that. How do you maintain unity in the midst of such vast diversity? And I pray to the Lord, as I went through this text this week, was just reminded to specifically pray, God, San Gabriel Union Church needs to be even more diverse than it is. Because the community that God has placed us in is becoming more and more diverse. We prayed that as we reflected on the mission that our school is just a couple weeks ago. And we are at a critical location, at a critical time in history. We're on the corner of these streets that if you go to the north a little bit or the south a little bit or the south even farther, you are hitting entirely different cultures. And God's placed us right in the middle of it. And so as we reflect that diversity, as more and more people come from different backgrounds and different cultures and different church backgrounds, we are going to be more and more prone to be divisive in the way that we put forth our opinion. And Paul says, in the midst of that diversity, you must maintain unity. You remember the phrase, can't we all just get along? Remember that? Made famous in 1991, 92, somewhere in there. The context of that is when laws are being broken and people are violating things that are clear violations of law. We're talking about, okay, can't you just let me do my thing, you do your thing, we'll all just be okay. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about setting aside truth. He's not talking about setting aside the gospel for the sake of unity. He's not talking about finding the lowest common denominator so that we can say we have a unity that is false. But he is saying there are things that are secondary. There are things that are not central to the gospel, central to Christianity. And he says, set those things aside. Last week we looked at an introduction to this issue. We identified the people involved in this. We looked at who the weak were and who the strong were. One of the questions that came up this week is, well, how do I know if I'm weak or strong? And I would say two things to that. I'd say, one, Whatever you are, weak or strong, the goal is to maintain the unity, so keep your opinion to yourself. Right? Either side we're on, the call is the same. Two, though, you can ask yourself, what am I prone to do? If my sin, if the sin that I'm prone to, as Paul outlined in the text last week for us, is to judge, chances are I'm the weak brother in this instance. If I look at other people in an area of free, they're not as sanctified as me, and if they were more like me, they'd be closer to God, chances are you're the weak brother. So we identified who the people involved were. We clarified the problem. The problem Paul is talking about is not the problem in Galatia. It's not the problem in Colossae. He's not calling people anathema. He's not saying people have embraced a different gospel. He's saying there's difference of opinion. There's potential divisiveness, he says, because of the differing opinions on secondary issues. And then we looked at the temptation facing each. To the strong, the temptation is to despise the weak. And for the weak, Jesus Christ. That's where we looked last week. Next week, we're going to finish up, Lord willing, Romans 14, by looking at how to regulate our convictions. How do we determine what our convictions should be? And Paul gives us at least eight, we'll see how we divide it up next week, at least eight criteria for determining whether or not I'm acting in a way that's consistent with the gospel. And that's what we'll look at next week, how to answer some of those questions about secondary matters. But this week, we're going to look at what Paul does to give the ground for his argument. And he gives us four theological truths. And he says, these truths, these four truths, serve as the foundation for my call to you as a church to be committed to unity in the midst of such great diversity. You remember the command last week we looked at, were to accept one another, to receive one another, and not to dispute over secondary issues. Now, the other and the number one question I got this week is, well, what is a secondary issue? So let me see if I can bring some clarification to this. Let's start out by asking what it is not. What it is not. Sometimes it's helpful to see what something isn't to help us understand what something is. And these first two, I'm going to give you three reasons. The first two come directly, I believe, from the text. A secondary issue is not a primary theological matter. A secondary issue is not a primary theological matter. Why do I say this? Because there are matters that are central to the gospel that if you stand on the wrong side of them, you're not saved. And Paul says he's talking to believers here. Whether weak or strong, both are believers. And so we're not talking about people that are standing on the wrong side of a theological argument that leaves them out of the kingdom of God. The deity of Christ is not a secondary matter. The atonement is not a secondary matter. The nature of God is not a secondary matter. The Trinity is not a secondary theological issue. Justification by grace through faith alone, that is not secondary. And Paul gives specific example of that, because when these issues, these same issues of drink and food, when they come up in Galatia, he says you're anathema. Why? Because those people were understanding those things to be part of their justification, part of their sanctification. The exclusive claims of Christ as Savior, that is not a secondary issue. The reliability and the inspiration of Scripture is not a secondary matter. If you disagree on matters such as this, if you disagree on the deity of Christ, those fall out of the scope of Romans 14. So please hear that. That is not what Paul's talking about. These things and your disagreement on those issues would call into question your faith. If someone comes along and teaches you the truth of Scripture and you reject it, then you are outside the scope of this text. Now understand, I want you to hear, especially those that might be new believers in the room, it's going to take time for your theology to form. So if I just gave that list and you're like, I don't know what I feel about all those things, and you're like, what if I don't understand the Trinity? Well, you're never going to understand the Trinity, right? But what if I come from a background, we didn't teach a Trinity, I'm not sure I understand the deity of Christ. I'm not sure I understand all the issues around the atonement. Paul's not talking about someone that doesn't understand. He's talking about someone who's been taught truth and rejected it. So you're going to learn these things, and you're going to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and these things will become yours, and you will own them. But when I'm speaking to someone who is, for example, a Jehovah's Witness, and they come to my door, and they say, Christ is not God, then my response is not, well, this must be a stronger, weaker brother issue, and let's just walk away in peace and not hash it out over our differences here. That's not what Paul's talking about. So a secondary matter is not a primary theological issue. A secondary matter is not a sin issue. A secondary matter is not a sin issue. It's not an issue that Scripture gives clear instruction regarding. Adultery is not a secondary issue. Hey, let's not squabble over adultery. I mean, come on. You've got your opinion, I've got mine. In the end, it's all going to be good. No. Scripture gives us clear instruction regarding adultery. Scripture gives us clear instruction regarding hundreds of things. Those are not secondary issues. Those are not issues where we just simply say, okay, well, let's just love one another for the sake of the gospel. No, in the first case, on the theological issue, we're called to rebuke and correct and exhort. In the case of sin issues, there's instruction regarding sin issues, is there not? If I see another believer and they're sinning, I go to them and I confront them. I put their sin before them. I call them to repentance. Matthew 18. I go, Galatians 6. I go to my brother and I seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness so that they might now walk as one who is spiritual. So it's not a sin issue. And thirdly, a secondary matter is not a second or third order doctrinal matter. Boy, that's a bad sentence. Let me explain what I mean by this. A difference of opinion on a secondary doctrine does not count as a secondary matter. There are doctrines over which good Christians disagree. There are doctrines over which people in this room disagree. And the call in Romans 14 is not to set aside discussion over those kinds of issues. One example, maybe two that you'll be familiar with. One is baptism. There are people that believe that babies should be baptized, and that baptizing of a baby is a sign that God has given the New Testament believer that coincides with circumcision for the Old Testament believer. They're typically covenant theologians. They are good Christian brothers who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just wrong on baptism. They're just wrong. They don't get it. We're right on this one, okay? That we teach believers' baptism. That is, that baptism follows conversion as a sign of an inward change that took place in a person's heart. That is not a secondary issue in regard to the context of Romans 14. Those issues should be discussed. Those should be debated. And you walk away as friends, you walk away as brothers, but you discuss those doctrinal issues. Eschatology is a secondary doctrinal matter. Doesn't mean we don't discuss it. Doesn't mean we don't write about it. Doesn't mean that we don't disagree with good Christian friends over these issues and have good debate. But it's different than what Paul's talking about here. In Romans 14, he is talking about actions that a Christian observes or abstains from by conviction, convinced in his heart it is called of God, but there is no clear scriptural support. It is an issue that a Christian either observes or abstains from that is not addressed specifically or clearly on the pages of Scripture. And the examples he gives here are dietary restrictions, day observances, and actions such as this. We say, well, how does this apply today? Say, was this just a Roman church issue? I do not believe it is. We're going to look next week at the end of Romans 14. He tells us we're not to do anything that causes our brother to stumble and that everything we do must be done in faith. He's not just saying when it comes to dietary issues, when it comes to the drinking of wine, when it comes to the observance of days, these are the only three secondary matters. In all that we do, everything that we have that might be a personal opinion or conviction, it falls under the scope of Romans 14. Now, if you're anything like me, you know what you want now? You want a list, right? You want, on the way out today, you want me to tell you, on the way out, I've taken some work off your hands, and I've put together a packet of secondary matters. And just so it helps, I put my opinion next to all of them, right? So you make sure you don't offend me. So on the way out, you'll hand this packet, and then all the issues of secondary nature will be dealt with. You can't do it, can you? So how is it that we deal with these issues of secondary matters? And we're going to address that specifically next week. Let me just touch on this, that motive is key. And we have the responsibility as believers in relationship to one another to ask, what kind of disagreement am I having here? I'm in a debate with a brother. We're going down a road. We're obviously come to a point where our paths diverge in opinion. What kind of disagreement is this? Is this over a primary doctrinal issue? Then I'm going to engage. If this is over a sin, then I'm going to engage. If this is over a secondary doctrinal matter, we're going to discuss, but we're going to part as friends. If this is over just my opinion, then I'm going to give him a hug and keep my mouth shut. And I'm summarizing what we're going to talk about next week. But that's the essence of it. It's between me and God. It's my personal conviction. And so please hear, when we talked last week about vegetarianism, you're talking about someone who is a vegetarian because they believe that God is most pleased, by definition, with vegetarians. So if you're a vegetarian, praise the Lord. If you're doing it for health reasons, praise the Lord. That's great. As long as it's not an issue of saying, God, I know you're more pleased with vegetarians than you are meat eaters. And so I'm more holy than the rest of the room. That's the issue. That's the motive. So Paul says, as he's so prone to do, not just to say, hey, here's the list, but let me give you a theological foundation for what I'm talking about. And the first one comes in verses 2 and 3. We touched on this last week. These are the first of four theological truths to ground his exhortation regarding dealings between the weak and the strong. The first, welcome one another because God has welcomed all of us, weak and strong. Verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person believes eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? Here's the ground. For God has welcomed them. We welcome them because God has welcomed them. We welcome them because they belong to God. We welcome them because God has received them. That is to bring them into his family, to hold them fast. We looked at that last week. When it comes to issues such as dietary questions, secondary matters such as this, understand in relationship to one another, how can I reject someone that God has received? Now, what's the natural question that flows from that? If I said that to you, if I said to you, look, I know God has received this person, but I have rejected them, what would you say to me? Who do you think you are? Right? Look at verse 4. Paul returns to this diatribe style that we've seen earlier in the text. He moves to the singular. He's talking, okay, he's imagining this person. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? I don't reject him, first of all, because God has welcomed him. That's the ground. We looked at that in detail last week. Secondly, I welcome them because Christ died and rose to be their master. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When you stand in judgment of your brother or sister in Christ, you are usurping the role of God in their life. You are saying to them, I know that the Lord is your master. I'm stepping in right now. I am going to be your master on this issue. I am going to be your Lord on this issue. I am going to instruct you. You are my servant. Paul says, who do you think you are? They belong to God. They have one master. They have one Lord, and it's not me. I don't have a right to go lord my opinion over other people. He says he will stand, the second half of verse 4, he will stand or fall with his own master. But notice this, his master is the Lord. Is he going to stand or fall? Does he answer that for us? Look at the verse. He stands or falls with his own master, and he will what? He will stand. Literally there, the idea is that the Lord stands him. The Lord makes him stand. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Here we are, weaker, stronger brothers in the body of Christ, and we're walking around wondering whether or not this person, he embraces the gospel, and he believes in all the central tenets of the gospel, and we're questioning his salvation. And God says, who do you think you are? That's one of my children. And when they stand before me, they stand or fall before me, and by the way, they're going to stand because I don't lose any of my children. And so whether weak or strong, they will stand before me. I will uphold them. I will make them stand. The Lord will not let one of us fall. The future for believers is not up for the grabs. Whether weak or strong, our future is not left to chance. No Christian acts, or should act, I should say, out of regard for himself alone. We must always regard our master, and we must always regard that for our brother, his master is the Lord as well. So he introduces this concept in verse 4 of the Lord being part of our lives. He goes back to his example in verses 5 and 6, and we're going to come back to these verses next week. Each person esteems one day as better than the other. So that's the second issue of the text. You've got a group of people saying, I believe that this day is better than this day. And most likely in the context of Rome, you've got this church that's made up of Jew and Gentile, and you have Jewish believers saying, there's some festivals we should still celebrate. There's some days that we should still honor. And Paul's saying, okay, fine, celebrate them. Don't split over it. Don't be divided over this issue. And he gives instruction for how to make those decisions. In verse 7, after the introduction of the Lord into the circumstances, he says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. The introduction of the Lord as our master reminds us that we live to God, we die to God, that everything we do is to be done unto the Lord. Every circumstance, everything we have in life or death, beginning to end, everything we do to the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything is in subjection to our master. It is about him. He is our master. He is our Lord. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to think that way, Monday to Friday? Maybe on Sunday we get there. But to realize that when you wake up tomorrow morning, your day does not belong to you. Your time does not belong to you. Your life does not belong to you. If you're a believer, your life, your time, your resources, it belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. Whether in life or in death, it belongs to God. And so everything has to be done for him. We need to live for him. We die for him. We live for his name, for his sake, for his glory. It's about him. He's our master. Verse 8 and 9, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. 4 verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And I might add, both to the strong and to the weak. And that's Paul's point. You're going to walk around and establish yourself as a master over somebody else? This is someone that Christ has died and risen again for. Christ has died on a cross, and Christ was put into a grave, and Christ conquered death in that grave and lives again, and he did it to secure the salvation of your brother and your sister in the Lord, and now you're going to stand in judgment of them? You're going to condemn them? It doesn't make any sense. Because he is our Lord, we must live for him. Because he is the Lord of our brother and our sister in Christ, we must respect them. And there's times we just need to keep our opinions to ourselves and not make them issues of divisiveness. He says, God has welcomed these people. Christ died and rose again to be their Lord. And then thirdly, verse 10, welcome him because he's your brother. He just states it that clearly. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? He's been writing about strong and weak. He's been writing about partakers and abstainers. He's been writing about the living and the dead. He's been speaking in these general terms. And now he says, he comes right out with two straightforward questions. He says, you believer, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? These are the same verbs he used in verse 3 to speak of the weakness that the strong and the weak are prone to, judgment and despising. These are totally inappropriate attitudes, not only because God has welcomed these people, not only because Christ has died for these people, but their family. That's what he says. They're family. And yeah, there's disagreements in family. aren't there? But boy, push come to shove, you don't talk about my mom that way, right? You're talking about my brother. You better just take a step back right now, right? I don't mean that offensively, but do you know what I mean? These are family relationships. And Paul just reminds us of that. We're talking about your brother in Christ. Christ has died to bring us into one family, and now we're going to try to divide it. Christ has brought this together, and we're going to allow our opinions to separate what God has brought together. Whether weak and dealing with the weak's doubts and their fears about their walk, or whether it's someone strong who's brash in their assurances and flaunting their freedoms even, we need to remember that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do that, we will move from judgmentalism to criticism, from criticism to generosity, to tenderness, to care, to love. And we're just reminded that in this room, folks, you are brothers and sisters with one another. We are a family. We come together as a family. We work through things as a family. And there's a tie there that's not to be broken. And Paul just reminds us of that. And then finally, his fourth reason. We welcome them because we will stand before God in judgment. That's a pretty sobering reminder. For we will stand, the second half of verse 10, before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of who? Of himself to God. Ultimately, we'll answer to God. That's always a good motivating factor, is it not? In case you weren't motivated by anything else, Paul says, remember this, one day you're going to stand before the living God. He quotes here from Isaiah 45, verse 23. And if you read Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 24, this statement of every knee will bow and every tongue will confess is surrounded by statements of God's sovereignty and power. This is who God is. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. I cannot usurp God's role in your life. I can't be your judge. And you can't be my judge on these kinds of issues. It's not our role. But he doesn't say that means that all of this escapes judgment. That in every one of these areas, we will stand before a holy, sovereign God one day and give account. And we will give account for ourselves. It's really easy, is it not, when you stand before mom and dad, kids? Most of you probably have not actually stood before a judge. Maybe you have, in court in some case. We are prone to do what? Don't we? Right? You see this in your kids? The first thing out of their mouth is, but she, right? But he, but Joey, but John, but they, right? And God reminds us, and this is a good reminder, that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give account for ourselves. And I'm not going to stand before the throne of God and say, yeah, I know God had a couple issues, I understand that, but boy, did you see so-and-so? I mean, were you paying attention? Because I was looking around this church and, yeah, I know, a couple areas, yeah, Steve, but let me tell you some areas. Let me bring up some people. It's like, no, I will give account for me. I will give account for my convictions. You think then it's probably important for me to know how my convictions should be formed and how to act on those convictions? You bet it is. And that's why Paul gives extensive arguments for how to define those convictions. That's what we'll look at next week. To make sure that we're coming to these conclusions in a way that we should. God is the judge. This is one reason. It is ludicrous, by the way, to think that Paul is talking about issues that are clearly addressed in Scripture. If it is in God's word, then it is a judgment from God. Does that make sense? So it's ludicrous to look at Romans 14 and say that Paul is saying in every issue there's charity. On every issue, whatever you believe about Christ, whatever you believe about a particular sin, we're just all going to be in a big group hug. It's all good. That's ridiculous. Because the judgment for these things is future. God has passed judgment on those things. God has pronounced his judgment on whether or not Christ is God, and Christ is God. He has pronounced judgment on anything that's in this book. We're talking about other issues. And it is before the sovereign Lord that we will one day give account. Whether right or wrong, whether strong or weak, it is ultimately an issue between us and our God, our Lord, and our Master. Look at verse 22. He's going to confirm this next week. The faith that you have, do what with it? Keep between yourself and God. There are issues that are between you and the Lord. There's issues that are between me and the Lord. And it doesn't mean people don't know what we think, and it doesn't mean that people don't see how we live out those convictions. But ultimately, it's not for me to pass judgment on you or you to pass judgment on me in those areas. It is for me to stand before my Master one day and give account. We don't reject people because God has not rejected these people, the weak or the strong. We don't reject them. We welcome them. We receive them because Christ has died for them and made himself their Lord and Master. We receive them and we preserve the unity that belongs to the body because we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And we preserve the unity and we don't judge one another, despise one another, because one day, ultimately, God is going to judge us. You say, those are kind of weighty theological issues to speak of in the context of me disagreeing about someone about whether or not to eat meat, right? You've done this if you're a parent. I know you've done this. Your kids, you tell them to split a cookie. They split the cookie, right? And they start squabbling over the halves, the one that's just a microscopically bigger chip in it, right, than the other one. And then you're going to bring wisdom to bear as a parent on that situation, right? Have you ever given them a rather global perspective in regards to squabbling over 1 millimeter of a cookie? Have you ever said, there are people starving in Africa? Right? There are people that don't have food. They're eating out of the garbage, and you're fighting over the size of your half of the cookie. That is sound theology. You know why? Because what you're doing in that moment, I'm going to assign good motive to you here, okay? What you're doing in that moment is you're saying, get outside yourself for a second. There's a bigger picture here, right? You're saying, you're bringing to bear on the circumstances perspective that's this big. Because doesn't it have impact on your approach to selfishness in regard to food? If you remember there's people that are starving across the world and don't know where the next meal comes from? See, that's what Paul does. He's not swatting flies here with a brick, right? This is not overkill. You say, come on, Paul. We're talking about squabbles in the church, and you're talking about standing before Almighty God in judgment? We're talking about someone doesn't know if it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner or not, and you're talking about life and death? We're talking about observing certain festivals, and you're talking about Lord and Master and giving account. We'll delve into this more as we move through the end of the text. But one of the things that Paul is saying to us, and one of the things we must keep central, is that we can be avoided. We can avoid divisiveness over small things. We can avoid division in minor areas if we keep big things in front of us. And he will do this time and again. He is going to give us perspective. That if we, in our lives, that all these opinions and all this diversity can come together, and as we're together on a Sunday morning, instead of it being about the things that are individual opinions and squabbles, we keep the sovereignty of God in front of us. We keep the glory of God in front of us. We keep the gospel of Christ in front of us. And all of a sudden, the size of my cookie doesn't seem to matter so much, right? My squabble with so-and-so over whether or not they can eat this way or dress this way or act this way or go to this kind of school or this restaurant or whatever the squabble is, all of a sudden it becomes secondary. And Paul says, you want to fight divisiveness in the body of Christ, put big things in front of you. Put the judgment of God in front of you. Put the nature of God in front of you. Put the judgment seat of Christ in front of you. Put the Lord and Master in front of you. And then as we move together towards our Lord, as we move together towards our God, as we study together the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, as these things become clear, the individual opinions start to matter less and less. And so he gives us a principle here that he will spend time developing for us next week. I want to say again, I am so encouraged by where our church is. I don't sense a spirit of divisiveness. There is a spirit of unity. There's a spirit of joy in coming together. And I want you to hear that. We're in Romans 14. That's where we are. So that's a sermon we're going to study together. And it's a good warning, though, to us. Because the potential for divisiveness is always around the corner. And it's always lurking because we're prone to selfishness. And we're prone to make our opinions more important than they really are. And so we've got to be on guard. But I want you to be encouraged as well as a church. I do feel we're a family. I do feel there's joy. I feel like there's focus. It's a joy to come together and worship and be with you on a Sunday and during the week. But let's guard the unity that God has granted us as a gift of the gospel. And let's not let our opinions on secondary matters get in the way. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to be distracted by things that don't matter. Or things that matter deeply to us, things that we're personally convicted of because of our background, our upbringing, the way we think church should be done, the way that we should act. They're personal convictions, but God, in the big picture, they just don't matter. Father, I pray that as we live out these in our own lives, that we live out these convictions in full faith. We live these convictions out in our own lives in a way that pleases you and a way that is thankful for what you've done. Lord, that we can stand before you in good conscience one day and give account. But Lord, please guard us from allowing those convictions to become divisive in this body. Lord, grant us a perspective of the big things. Keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts fixed on the glory of God. Keep our hearts and minds fixed on the glory of Christ and the cross, on the hope of salvation. Father, we praise you. What a reminder that Paul gives us here. Thank you that whether we're weak or strong, if we're in Christ, we're going to stand in judgment. We will not fall. And it's not because of us, God. It's because you stand us. You uphold us. You will not let us fall. For that, we give you praise. And Father, as believers, weak and strong, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for taking upon yourself the form of a servant, humbling yourself as a man, living a life of perfect obedience and going to the cross on our behalf. Christ, thank you for willingly accepting the wrath of your Father so that we would be rescued from it. Lord, make us forever grateful for the gospel that you conquered death in the grave, that you are now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting us when we will one day all together, setting all squabbles aside, surround your throne and give you praise forever and ever. May we long for that day. God, in all this, we desire that you be glorified in this church. To the praise of your glory, we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the rest of your Lord's day.